Our reading this morning comes from John in the 9th chapter, and if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, if you would turn there, John chapter 9. We are continuing our series, our face-to-face with Jesus series, though this is a little different than the ones before. In some ways, I feel like I'm getting off a little easy. Last week, Travis had a very long passage to deal with, and though I also have a very large passage, I am shrinking this message to just the first 7 verses. And so let's read this together. As he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Father, I pray this morning that you open our eyes to see everything that you have for us in these verses, particularly as it pertains to these trials that we are now facing together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, these are very different days, and this is all new territory for all of us. We don't know where this road that we are on will lead. We don't know what is over the top of the hill right in front of us. These are days of great uncertainty, and all of us, I think, understand that. And in preparing to speak to you for the very first time, and do so through video, and I just have to tell you, this is as strange as anything I've ever done. I feel a little bit like Mr. Rogers, but not nearly as comfortable. And we recognize that these are difficult days and uncertain in every way. As I thought about how to address you for the first time and knowing that I would be doing it in a kind of a way that's a little bit awkward, I wasn't sure exactly what the condition of all of your hearts might be. I took some time to guess that for some of you, you are anxious about the virus itself and about contracting it. Especially now, as we record this on Saturday morning, we know that just last night a couple of cases were confirmed right here in our own city. And so I would think that there would be some very anxious about these things. I would think that there might also be some who are more anxious about the economic downturn and the complications that would be caused by that. And yet, I think there's probably still some among us who think that much of this is still quite overblown. So I wasn't exactly sure what to address in terms of those things, but I did think that there is a shared kind of trial that each of us are going through, and I think I want to speak to that. That it doesn't really matter what your fears are or whether you have them or not, we are all being inconvenienced by a pandemic that is worldwide. And if we don't have any other, if we don't have anything else that ties us together, certainly we're tied together by restrictions, by the fact that we would like to meet together this morning and cannot. We are experiencing together that normal supplies that are available to us at Costco and other places are no longer there. And so I think everyone that would be listening to me this morning can understand what it's like to be in a trial of inconvenience. And so I want our thoughts to be focused on that. Let me just tell you where I'm coming from as a pastor in all of this. I'm finding great hope that God's purposes will be achieved in us. And there's a level of excitement that I don't know that I've had in any other time in 25 years. From my perspective in preaching for 25 years, I think I have to be honest when I say that so much of the work and the planning that goes into a series of sermons or goes into an individual sermon or goes into a year's worth of sermons, there's a lot of work that goes into those. There's a lot of hope that God would use them in particular ways. And yet, from a pastoral perspective, never quite sure after that sermon, certainly after a series, or any number of periods of time, never quite sure that the sermon that God laid upon my heart is really at work forming and shaping the worldview of those who listen. And so, from my perspective, I'm not sure that you have ever in your lifetime had a time where your spiritual alertness is more alive and sensitive than it is right now. I'm not sure that in terms of spiritual alertness, you've ever had an opportunity like this. God has our undivided attention, and our hearts are going to respond to Him. And so I wonder if you could put yourself in this position. I wonder if you can imagine being in a typical church service for, let's say, 10 weeks and hearing your pastor preach and teach to you on the Trinity, the oneness and threeness of God. And in those weeks, 10 consecutive weeks, you hear and you learn as he tries the best of he can to give you insights into the nature of one true and living God, and yet existing in three people in a way that they share an undivided divine essence. And yet each of the persons share equally the power, the glory, and the reverence that's due to them. And having heard them, each sermon, you walk away each time and say, that was really good, and you walk away with a lot of agreement in your heart. But it's not long after the series is over, when you thought you've learned a lot, that you run into a Jehovah's Witness person, let's say, and there you begin to talk to him about the deity of Jesus. And you learn in that moment that all that you took in those 10 weeks, they built a lot of information in the mind, or a lot of principles that you now hold in your mind, but they hadn't led to convictions that could help you right now. Well, if you can imagine that being true, then I want to speak to you about our own church. I want you to consider this. At Grace Church, regardless of how long you've been here, you have probably heard a sermon or two or more where we're trying to help you understand a biblical theology of suffering, a biblical theology of trials, a biblical theology of weakness, and how God uses those things for His own glory. I don't think you have been here very long that you haven't heard us at least try to address those themes. And yet now, in the midst of so much uncertainty, it may very well be that some of you are realizing that all of those messages and all the sermons that you were in agreement with have done little more than fill your mind with principles that you believe, but they have not led to convictions that you live by. I think that's the great opportunity in front of us. I think that's the great opportunity of trials, and I think that's basically how God uses them. He uses them in order to take things that are held in the mind. The trials of our lives are used by God. The kind that we're facing right now are used by God. They are His means to take those principles that we believe and make them convictions by which we live and move and have our being. I think that is the hope that we have for trials. And so this morning we're going to turn our attention to John chapter 9, the story of a man born blind, the story of an amazing miracle, a story of face-to-face meeting with Jesus that has so much more to it than what we are going to look at this morning. And so I encourage you, dads, take your children through the entire story. I love how John is building up the climax to the death and resurrection of Jesus that, God willing, we will celebrate together at Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But the way that he's building the argument, he's showing us how intense the hatred of unbelief is toward Christ. And in a very humorous way in this story, he will show us just how much Pharisees are willing to believe if they don't have to believe that Jesus healed the man. And so I invite you to read the rest of the story. I hope that you will enjoy it together. I hope that you will see the humor in it. I think it's meant to be somewhat humorous. The irrationality of unbelief. But this morning, in the time that we have left, I'm focusing just on these few verses that open up the chapter and focusing our attention on the way that God uses our trials. Just so you know, you're not just here with me. There's just a few of us here. And we are all equally longing to be together. I hope that you are too. Let's take a look at our text. The first principle that I want you to see from the text is that God doesn't waste our trials. He doesn't waste them. This man was born blind. He's been blind every day of his life. He's never seen the thing that's right in front of him. I cannot even imagine that. And I wonder, you children who are at home listening, I wonder if you've ever imagined being blind. What would it be like if you couldn't see or couldn't hear? I wonder if any of you, like I remember doing as a child, walking into a room that I'm very familiar with in my home and trying to close my eyes and to get around by memory of the way that it was laid out. Well, if you've ever done that, you'll have some idea of what it's like to be blind. It presents a great deal of challenge. Blindness in this man's life is not only an inability, but it's also a great inconvenience to him. And not only to him, it's been a great inconvenience to his family. It's been a great inconvenience to his friends. All of his life, this blindness has been a trial to him, a trial of inconvenience and inability. I want you to take a moment and just imagine, what would it be like to be blind? I mean, really, what kind of temptations would come into your heart about being blind? What if you were stricken blind right now? What kinds of temptations might fill your heart? What kinds of frustrations might begin to govern your life? Take a minute and think about it. What we realize from the story is what this man experienced as a way of life is what you and I would refer to as a trial. Trial. What do we mean by a trial? What is a trial? Well, a trial, to one degree or another, is a period of adversity or difficulty or affliction that is orchestrated or allowed by God for the purpose of our growth. That's what a trial is. So let me say that again. A trial, to one degree or another, is a period of time in which we are introduced to afflictions and adversity and difficulty that are orchestrated or allowed by God to enter into our life in order to achieve the purposes of our growth. That's what a trial is. I think maybe the first point under the first big heading would be this. What seems to make trials more difficult even than the circumstances we're in is the way that the trial tempts us. It seems like trials come as they're vehicles of temptations into our hearts. In my own experience, temptations during periods of trials are often in regard to who God is and what are His ways. It's very easy in times when you're under real trial to begin to question God's power, maybe God's purposes. Maybe even in the case of this blind man, and I think it would be the case for me, they begin maybe questioning whether God's wisdom is really altogether good, or maybe whether his heart is altogether good, or whether his care is actually being effective towards me. We are told in the story about this man that this man was a beggar. That in his adult life, and I don't know how old he was when he started this, but he sat and he begged for the money necessary for him to feed himself, for him to take care of himself. Everything that he needed belonged to someone else. And so his life is being lived as a beggar, someone who sat in his own personal darkness, and he called out to people for their help. And I would think that if I was him, I would begin to wonder what God had planned for me in this predicament. All of his life, he's been the one who needs help. All of his life, he's been the one who someone had to lead him from point A to point B. His personal trial had been a trial to him, and as we've said, to also his family, There's no doubt his friends, everyone that knows the man, knows that this man needs care. It is a trial of inability as much as it is a trial of inconvenience. His entire life is this. If I were him, I can imagine myself questioning whether my blindness was really an expression of God's goodness and fatherly care towards me. I would have questioned whether this was really God's wisdom at work in me. And I probably would have begun to worry every day as I sat alone in my darkness, asking for people I could hear but I could not see for their help. I think worry could easily have become a temptation. But that's not all. I think also bitterness may very well have gripped my heart had I been him. I think of a saying that I heard from Tim Keller some time ago that kind of puts this in perspective. He said, and I wrote it down many years ago, he said, worry is not believing God will get it right. And bitterness is believing God got it wrong. Now I want you to think about that. If you were a blind beggar, would you worry? And would you become bitter? This is a trial, not only of inconvenience, but it's a trial of the heart, just like all trials. This man was born blind, and it is an inconvenience to him. And in that sense, inconvenience was part of his trial. And in that sense, it came fraught with opportunities to be tempted. Friends, by the providence of God, we are all included in a great trial of inconvenience if it doesn't become anything else. It is inconvenient. We see the news. We begin to understand more clearly the seriousness of the situation and of this coronavirus. As a church, we have canceled services. We're staying at home. We're missing each other this morning. And we're staying apart from one another intentionally so as not to spread this virus around. And it is a trial. And like all trials, it is a temptation. And I wonder then, well, what are the temptations that trials like this produce? And I would have to say that almost every trial that I can remember in my own life, I can reduce them to questions about God's providence. By providence. Again, we've talked about providence, but let's take it to heart. What is providence? Providence talks about God's government. Providence, the doctrine of providence, means that nothing that has ever happened in the history of the world, nothing that has ever happened or ever will happen to you, to your family, to our city, to our church, nothing that has ever happened or ever will happen that God has not willed, either actively bringing it to pass or for his own wise and holy reasons, he allows it to come to pass. That's providence. Do you believe in the providence of God? There are easy providences and there are hard ones, but both of them are to be received as God's good gift. An easy providence is the kind of providence that comes to us when God acts for our good in ways that we knew we needed. Like when we're asking God for a new job or to supply for us in one way or the other. And when he does, those are easy to receive from the Lord. Very easy. I don't know anyone that struggled when God answers prayer and provides financially at just the time that you need it. These are easy providences. They come from the hands of a Father who loves us and who's concerned for us, and who's exercising his goodness toward us. But then there's the other kinds of providences. They also come from God's loving hand, but they are things that I need that I didn't know I needed. And in these episodes in life, these are difficult for us to receive as God's good gift, but they are. I want you to remember Joseph's life. I want you to remember that Joseph had some hard providences set his way, and yet he learned in the midst of it to receive them as God's good grace. And at the end of his life, he saw how God's purposes were bigger than his brothers, And he saw that God's purposes had not failed and had brought him to a place where now he began to act in the position of a savior for his own family who had sought to do him harm. Those were hard providences. They are the kind of providences that God is working good in us, but we didn't know we needed it. Like when you lose your job. Like when you get behind on your mortgage. Like when sickness comes. Like in the history of the world, in so many places where Christians have been called to walk through the dark days of their times, when God brings judgment upon a nation, and that judgment comes not only to the guilty, but also to the innocent. Those are hard providences. And we're living in times right now where the fear and the uncertainty of our world is a hard providence, right along with not being able to be together this morning. Hard providences, easy providences, both of them from the hand of a loving God, given to us and to be received as God's good gift of grace. Perhaps we'll talk more about these in the weeks to come. Inconveniences are not outside of God's providential control. Regardless of how severe or how irritating it may be to us, like physical or psychological afflictions, they are governed by God's love for his people, every one of us, and his sovereign purposes are in them. I think that's the point this morning. Your inconvenience is hardly a time of physical pain and hardship, but even in slight inconveniences, God's providential purposes are actually being achieved in us. I want to read you some texts that teach us about God's providence. I think these are on your worship sheet this morning. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. What about this verse from Isaiah 43:13? I am he, God said, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? There's a famous passage in Daniel 4:34-35 that shows that God's work is not only purposeful, but it's unstoppable. I love this because it comes right out of the mouth of a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. For his dominion, he says, of God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? A man is born blind. It's a lifelong trial of inconvenience in its most simple form. But God does not waste it. It is not for no good purpose, regardless of what it seems to us. God governs every trial. He oversees even the smallest of inconveniences. He's working these things out for our good. And though they are fraught with opportunities to doubt his goodness and his power and his wisdom and his care, it's one of the blessings of being his children that we know and we live in confidence that our afflictions are not wasted. Not even a trial of inconvenience lies outside of God's government and control. He doesn't waste them. The second thing, much shorter point, but the second thing I want you to see is that there are no simplistic or natural explanations for trials. If what we've just said is true, then there are no simplistic or purely natural explanation for trials. Let me show you that from the text. The disciples reveal what was apparently a normal explanation for things like blindness in their own generation. They ask Jesus in verse 2, who sinned? This man or his parents that he's born blind? What an interesting question. The assumption is that something has gone dreadfully wrong, and the assumption is that there is a direct, mechanical, natural attachment to sin and suffering. Like Job's friends, the disciples believed that this mechanical relationship between suffering and sin was true. In this case, because the man was born blind, their only question was, who is responsible for his blindness? Was it him somehow sinning in the womb, or was his mother who sinned while she was pregnant with him that he was born blind? It's an interesting question. What they don't think they know is who's responsible, but what they think they know is wrong. What they were certain of, what they thought they knew, was that someone had sinned or this never would have happened. That's very simple. Trying to trace every trial back to its logical source is simplistic, and because God's always at work, it doesn't work to search. The Bible does have some instances where a person's sin is attached to their suffering. There's no doubt about that at all. But there's also plenty of reasons from the Bible that we should hesitate to make that an ultimate kind of way of making decisions about such things. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a passage that we spent a lot of time on, Paul said that he had a painful thorn in his flesh and that it was a good gift from God to keep him from becoming conceited about revelations that God had been pleased to give to him. There's no sin involved at all, and yet there's an affliction. Or again, Paul's a great illustration in Galatians chapter 4. There we learn that if it wasn't for some kind of physical ailment in his body, he never would have gone to Galatia. And had he never gone to Galatia, he never would have preached to them the gospel of God's grace. And so in Galatians 4 and verse 13, he says that. It was a physical ailment that brought me to you. So in these cases, and there's many more, Joseph, we've already suggested, these are things that happen to people with absolutely no connection whatsoever to sin. In the case of the blind man, they appealed to an overly simplistic explanation for his suffering by appealing to this kind of universal law or this mechanical kind of natural law where sin and suffering are always attached. Where you find suffering, you always find sin. And where there's sin, you know there's going to be suffering. But that is not true in the kingdom of heaven. It's not an ultimate law. And so it's too simplistic to appeal to this kind of cause and effect relationship. Such an explanation is just too simplistic because God's purposes are bigger than those natural origins. For us, we might make the same mistake by looking only to natural factors or to human responsibilities in the trial that's before us. And to think very simplistically about this virus, we would say it's the Chinese's fault. That's the point that I'm trying to make. That's too simplistic. For Christians, we never think so simplistically because we always know that God is working out his providence in various mysterious ways. And so we have to refrain from the temptation of trying to point blame or find human agency that's somehow responsible for all of this mess. The fact of the matter is, as Christians, we understand that that's too simple because God is involved and God has allowed it for purposes that he knows and he intends, and we are part of all of that. And so that's where we find ourselves. It's just never simple to say that everything that happens to us is because of some kind of human agency or some kind of natural process. God is at work. If the first point is true, then the second point is also true. There's something more going on here than physical or scientific explanations of the spread of disease. There's also the purposes of God. The question is not, what have people done? The question is, what is God doing in this? Third point, trials reveal the works of God. All trials, even the smallest and seemingly insignificant of trials, are governed by God's purposes, His wisdom, and His care. And because God is at work, that's the reason natural causes and solutions and explanations are not all that we have to make sense of the times that we're living in. Now we consider that trials become the means by which God graciously reveals His works and His glory, not only to us, but in us. Verse 3, Jesus answered the question of the disciples, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." It is not that this man sinned, and it is not that his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. John does not believe that this man's blindness was outside of the sweep of God's control or God's purposes. In this verse, we learn that all this man's frustration of his life, that all this man's hardships, that all of this man's humiliation and humility of his childhood and his adult life as he sat and begged for people, all of it was purposefully being designed to display the works of God. In chapter 11, a man named Lazarus is going to die, and Jesus wasn't there to heal him. And Jesus will teach us a similar point there. Jesus will say to these same disciples in chapter 11, verse 15, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." And in this, we learn the same principle that we're learning together this morning. The works of God will be revealed through the trials of our lives. And the works and the grace of God are going to be revealed in raising Lazarus from the dead. In the same way that the works and the grace of God are going to be revealed in opening up the eyes of a man who's never seen. If you're a Christian, your entire life is lived for God's glory and not your own. Having put your hope in the gospel of Christ, then this statement is true of you, that you are no longer your own because you have been bought, redeemed with a price that Jesus Christ has paid with His own blood, with His own body. And part of the benefits are not only the forgiveness of our sins, but that you belong to Him. He is your Father and you are His child. And He is not a father who's a distant father. He is very closely intimate and engaged in your growth, in your maturation. And so as we stated together at the very beginning of our service in the Heidelberg Catechism, question number one, everything in your life, every detail of your day, every inconvenience of any sort is being used of God and ordained of God to be subservient to the greater purpose of God saving you. It is working. There's a purpose in it. He doesn't waste it. We can't just look at natural solutions and explanations because God's greater work is at hand. And now we're seeing that these trials that we so often despise are the very means that God uses to reveal His works in us. What a powerful message. Every trial is for the purpose of revealing the great work of God in us. There are many reasons or many ways that God uses our trials. They are, as Charles Spurgeon calls, the sweet fruits of our adversity. I've just laid out four of them this morning to you. The first one comes right from our text. Some of our trials result in God's glory as He grants spectacular deliverances and healings. These are marvelous when they happen. In this case, look at verse 7. Jesus spit on the ground. You children will enjoy the way that Jesus did this. Jesus spit on the ground. He made mud with the saliva. And then He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And the man went and he came back seeing. I have to say that's a very weird way to display the works of God. And maybe it is. And yet, it is the prerogative of God to choose not only the means, but also the purposes that He uses in our lives. If he chooses to use a mud ball to open up our eyes to see, then that's what he chooses to do. I have to think that so many of these stories of healings in the New Testament are simply to communicate to us there isn't a way that you can package healing. They happen in various ways, at various times. I don't know of anyone that started a movement of making mud and putting it in people's eyes, but I suppose it's true in the whole of human history. But Jesus uses, he ordains both the means and the purposes of the means in our life. And he does it so that his hidden purpose of our trial comes to light. He wants to display his own works and his own grace and glory. Some of our trials, secondly, some of our trials reveal God's work and glory in his gracious refining process of our hearts. Passages like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Peter writes, "Now for a little while, if it's necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he says, for a little while, a test may come, but it will come only if God deems it to be necessary, and it will cause a temporary grieving of these trials so that in the end, there's a tested genuineness of your faith. Every detail of your life subservient to the greater purpose of God, that they would serve the purpose of refining our hearts, serve the purpose of saving our souls. Thirdly, some of our trials reveal God's works and glory as he grants us sustaining grace. Like we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, real needs. And God speaks those tender words, "My grace is sufficient." Church, his grace is sufficient for you. Lastly, some of our trials reveal God's works and glory by opening our eyes to see something of him that we had been blind to. Not physically blind, but spiritually unattentive. So unattentive, it was as if we were blind. God uses our trials so that our inattention to ultimate things is now changed and reoriented so that we're now paying attention to the things that are now right in front of us and always have been, but we haven't been able to see. Like a blind man who stands in a room, there are people and things in front of him that he is unaware. And in a similar way, friends, we can go through life in our comfortable and affluent world with really precious truths right in front of our eyes, and we're not attentive to them. We're not depending on them, and they're not shaping the way that we live. Our trials are very instrumental means of grace. It is a means of grace like prayer, meditation, Bible study, fellowship. It is every bit as much a means of grace in those ways, and yet I don't think that we have thought about trials, difficulties, distresses, as something that we ought to cherish. It is trials that seem to have a unique place in the way that God cares for us and the way that God shepherds us. It's through the tool of trials that our eyes are open to see so that we can move from principles that we believe in to convictions that we now live our lives by. It's very possible for many of us that the lack of depth of conviction is because we have been unfamiliar with the way that God uses our trials. Maybe because we tend to only think about natural reasons for them, that we're not also looking at the bigger picture of what God's supernatural purposes for them are in our own lives. So I have a question. How does a trial help me to see what's already in front of me and I'm not paying attention to? Well, one of the Psalms that I've been spending some time in this week is Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2. God is my refuge and strength, the psalmist says. He is a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The psalmist is talking about a great distress. He is talking about great turmoil. He is talking about something that has brought unrest to his world and those around him. And yet he says in the midst of it, it is God that is my refuge and strength. It is God who is my present trouble. Without trials, I am like a blind man who might know that there is a couch in front of me, but it is of no consequence. I can't see it. I may know that God has revealed himself in his word as my refuge and strength and my help. But if I'm never put in a place of difficulty and testing and trial and affliction, so that I might turn to God to see how he might be for me what I need for him to be in that moment, I might very well go through my life knowing that God is a refuge and strength for others, but never owning that he is a refuge and strength for me. Trials have a way of opening my eyes to see more of who God is, more of his mercy, more of his care, more of his love, more of his grace, in a way that living out our days and our normal, comfortable and affluent America will keep me blinded to. So if I'm never in a place to be rescued, I cannot know him as my Savior. If I'm never in a place of trouble, I cannot know God as my refuge. If I'm never in a place of weakness, I can never know the freedom of understanding and experience that God is my strength. And so if seeing and believing this is and believing that this is necessary for my good, that God would allow hard providences into my life, the kind that I know that the kind that I need but I don't know that I need, so that my eyes would be open to texts like this, so that I can find in him my refuge and my strength and my hope, then I would say the trial has been a success. Because here, in this moment, when what was there is now open to my sight, there is the difference between having an awareness of who God is and trusting who God is. This man's eyes were open, and he sees Jesus, the Savior of the world. Not a Savior that he found, but one that found him. Jesus was always there, but this man could never have known that it was Jesus until Jesus opened his eyes and his blindness disappears. The only way that I can join my voice with this psalmist in verse 7 and declare the Lord of hosts is with us and the God of Jacob is our fortress is if my difficulties that I am in is the vehicle by which I receive much grace to see more of God in the midst of my trial. This is the hope that faith latches a hold of. It's a result of hard providences. I fear that too many Christians never really come to know the joy of trials. That's how James talks about them. Consider it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. And the reason that so many Christians never come to know the joy of those trials is because our eyes are never open to see more of God's mercy and love and care and shepherding of us, his fatherly care for us in the midst of it. There is such a tendency for us as Americans to despise our trials, especially trials that we think are caused by another's incompetence or out of inconvenience. But God's trials are gifts of good and loving God to display his glorious works and his grace in us. So whether you are sick or inconvenienced and shut off from the people that you want to be with this morning, there is no such thing as meaningless suffering for you as a Christian. There is no such thing as a moment in your life that is not attached to God's loving care for you. There is not a single moment of your day that is not a providential moment. He doesn't waste our sufferings. natural solutions and explanations aren't near enough. Because God is always using every inconvenience and every difficulty to reveal Himself. As we bring the message to a close, I want to speak to you as your pastor in the light of these things. What would happen in your life? And what would happen in your home? And what would happen even in our church or our community if all of our eyes were open to see that which has always been there, but we really had not embraced it in a way that built the convictions by which we live and move and have our very existence? What would happen if we were able through this trial to begin to see more of God's mercy, more of God's purpose, more of God's purpose for me, more of God's purpose for the church, more of God's fatherly care working through our each other than we had ever seen before? What if our eyes were open to see that God really can be trusted with every moment? What if our eyes would be open to see that we really can trust Him for everything that we need, even the things that we're fearful of, that God can be a refuge for us? Well, what would happen if the principles that we believe in the mind would become the convictions that we live by? What could happen? What could happen if we begin to live by the text that we probably know by heart? For instance, what would happen if we actually began to live every day in the light of the joy of Romans 8:28, that all things God is working for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? What if verses like that, that we memorized when we were so little, what if those verses became the verses that we began to live by and find our confidence in? What would happen if the good news that we sing songs about would actually become the gospel that causes our hearts to smile? Well, what would happen if we were rescued from our addiction to comfort and affluence? What would happen if Christ became the true treasure of our hearts? What would happen if we were so filled with hope that we began looking for opportunities to encourage and love and serve one another because of who God was and who God is and what He has become to us? And what would happen if we started doing that right in front of our neighbors and right in front of our coworkers? I wonder, church, in the midst of this worldwide disaster, I wonder, could the gospel be adorned at a time like this through us? I wonder, could Christianity become attractive to our neighbors? I wonder, could the world stop and take notice of the church? Could our neighbors take an interest in the things of God? Could your heart find more joy in this inconvenience than it ever found apart from it? I think the answer to these questions is yes. I am absolutely convinced that this is what God wants to do in us while we experience this trial. And I wanted to start in these weeks together in this awkward way by just setting the tone of all of our weeks to come, regardless of how dreadful the trial becomes. These truths do not change. We belong to Him. We've been bought with a price. Nothing is wasted. No hardship is wasted. Purpose is always invested. And God is always working to reveal Himself in us. Church, I am praying, not only for myself, but also for you, that we not miss every good thing that God intends for us through these weeks. I want to guard my heart from becoming insensitive to the needs of the world around us. Thousands of people by now have faced death, and many thousands have been sick. I want to make sure that my heart is not becoming cold to those facts. I also want to be very sensitive to make sure that I'm not cutting myself off from the concerns of you and each other. And so we are at work. We are wanting to be as organized as we can, and we're wanting to meet needs to the best of our abilities. I want to make sure that I'm not wasting the time that God has given to me for devotion, for reading the things that I've always said I needed to read and I never had time for. It is a gift of God's grace that we finally have time to do those things, and I don't want to waste them devotionally. And I don't want to waste my opportunities of service to you. I am really motivated and excited about being the church at a time like this. Now more than ever, to be the church. Because these are unprecedented times, and they provide unprecedented opportunities for the church to be the church. I hope that you're praying that way. I hope that you're finding hope in God's promises. John chapter 9 is not just a story about a blind man. It's a story of how God uses trials to open our eyes to see what was always there in God. And we just weren't looking. And having seen, like the story in John 9, it changes everything. Friends, it's because these things are true that every morning that a Christian wakes up and every time he gathers around his table for a meal, in the middle of the day, the beginning of the day, at the end of the day, it's why it's always true that for the Christian, it is always well with my soul. We're going to sing that as we close our service. Go in peace. Amen. Well, that was only weird for the first 90%.
That was great.
Yeah, let's see.
That's useful. Yeah.
The low battery light came on some time ago.
We made it.
Hopeful that.
Did we make it?
Yeah.
We'll bring a charger next time, huh?
Yeah, I was just thinking that.